Read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Therefore, let us leave elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end it is burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for the sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same eagerness to have a full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. So, this morning I wanted to talk about the assurance we have. And as we look at this, we're working our way towards Resurrection Sunday. Now, recently, somebody asked me if there really is a practical need for preaching. And they said, you know, really, aren't you preaching to the choir? And I thought it was a great question. I thought about it a little bit. And the response is, absolutely, I'm preaching to the choir. At least I hope so. To those who are saved. And mostly to sinners. And hopefully even though to some people who have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior yet. We have young people and children here. And so, as I was thinking about it, yes, that's the purpose of preaching. How many businesses or sports teams do not deal with the fundamentals? How many of these businesses and sports teams do not, on a regular basis, repeat the basic fundamentals of their business or their sport and promote them and review them and define them on a regular and systematic basis? So preaching and teaching the gospel keeps the fundamentals of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of the Bible, in our minds and before us, and it refreshes our minds and our hearts. And then I hope the result is that it helps us live the gospel of Jesus Christ day in, day out, month after month, year after year. In fact, helping us live for the glory of God through Christ our entire lives. So this morning, we're going to refresh our minds concerning the assurance of our salvation. Now, you heard the first 12 verses read of Hebrews. But now we're going to specialize, we're going to bring our focus down to verses 9 to 12. So, I'm acutely aware, being in bivocational and being out in business that, you know, we live in a time where people's feelings are the primary determination of how to love. And I think this is because really, for most people, they love themselves more than they love others. We teach our children how to be considerate of others and not to be selfish and to share. And in the same sense, then Christ teaches us how to love others. And loving others means taking risk. And I couldn't truly love Joyce the way I'm supposed to if I didn't love Jesus Christ first. And so if one's feelings are then exposed to others, there is a risk. You could be hurt. The actions of other people can hurt sometimes. And when that happens, often what people say is, well, that's not a loving thing to do. And see, which means people are more primarily concerned with their own feelings. And the result is then, if we're not careful, we can be held hostage to our feelings and to other people's behavior. And good and loving acts could end up being rejected because the bottom line of truth, love is truth. And so we need to be able to accept those things. And often love, when it's administered for another person's benefit, it can affect how we feel. So these actions communicate, if they communicate to people that if you're corrected, it may not be a good feeling, then they put up walls, they protect themselves from having relationships that are beneficial, but it also protects them and puts up walls against the good things that others can help you with. So the motivation of both people is important, that the love is based on truth, and love is not based on emotions. See, these were the thoughts I had and that I was experiencing this week as I began studying Hebrews chapter 6. And as I thought about these things, it brought me right to verse 9. If you look in your Bibles there, in verse 9 it says, beloved. You know, beloved means simply loved ones or the one whom I love. And this is the only place in the book of Hebrews where the writer uses this tender expression, where he calls those he's writing to my loved ones, my beloved. And the reason this stands out is the writer had just in chapter 5 and early in chapter 6 said some extremely difficult things to hear. And some of them are the hardest things he wrote in his entire book. And then he follows them with, my beloved, those who I love. So he said that earlier, remember he said that some of those who he is writing to were dull of hearing, that they should have more fully embraced the gospel, that they should have matured to the point where they could be teachers of the gospel of truth in chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, but they're not. And then this is followed later in chapter 5, where he says some people are like spiritual babies who suck milk in verses 13 and 14, but have not matured to solid spiritual food. The writer indicates that some of those he's writing to, that they've had great blessings in their life. They've had these wonderful spiritual, religious experiences. But they remain unsaved. So they're like the field that drinks in the rain from heaven, and yet it never produces forth a crop of fruit, only thistles and thorns. So one of the things that's a hard truth about the scriptures, which I don't really like, but I believe is fully true, is that salvation is not for everyone. You know, the writer of Hebrews says these negative things, then he says, my beloved, I do love you. Now, I point this out because one of the things that often we fail to do is allow the Bible to shape our worldview, shape what we believe, shape what our purpose for living is. See, we are in general a nation of victims and whiners and pouters, and people seem in the last 30, 40 years to have developed where no one wants to take responsibility for their behavior. And that is, when someone says something negative, no matter if it's constructive or not, people tend to slump into this fit of self-pitying, justifying pity and victim status and behavior. And then if the opposite, the other thing they do is they can become very aggressive. And so then they file a harassment lawsuit, right? I mean, that's the way we solve everything in this country now, is lawsuits. So in general, part of our problem as a society is we're thin-skinned people. And we're easily offended and easily provoked, and everything is resolved through lawyers instead of sitting down with each other. I mean, this is not only not good for our country, and it's certainly not good for individuals, but as followers of Jesus Christ, we're called to live differently. We do not need to be thin-skinned. We do not need to feel vulnerable, because think about it. We are the only people chosen by God, loved by God, forgiven by God, accepted by God, indwelt by God, guided by God, protected by God, strengthened by God. And God is the most powerful and important person of the entire universe. He's the only perfect being. So through God's grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we should be able to live in this broken and fractured world without fear. We should be able to live with peace and great determination. Peace, even in times of great stress and turmoil. See, we don't need to feel vulnerable or insecure. See, we don't have to be self-justifying, self-defensive, self-pitying, and provoked. As James instructed in his book, he said, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Yes, there are times when there is righteous, what we call righteous anger. But what James is saying here is people are slow to listen, easily offended, quick to speak, and often get angry. That's not what we're called to be as believers. As believers, we're called to live and respond very differently. As Apostle Paul taught, he says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. See, if as Christians we live in this fallen world and we are supposed to relate to the enemies of God the way Paul instructs here, then how much more should we respond to those who mean good for us? Those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they come to us with hard words. Because sometimes we need to be corrected. And sometimes the most loving thing to do is to correct somebody because you love them. The writer of Hebrews says, beloved, he's saying, I love you. I want the best for you. This is why I'm telling you these things. And sometimes these things I'm telling you are hard. Isn't that the way we talk to our children at times? I mean, James Dobson, he wrote a number of books about tough love for parents raising children. The very first that he wrote was called Dare to Discipline in 1970. And I praise God because it came about before my children, because I had a couple of tough kids. And in the same concept, this is what the writer of Hebrews is addressing. We correct our children because we want them to grow into mature adults. We want them to be good and productive adults. And we want them to live for Christ's glory. We don't want them to be whiners and victims and have a poor work ethic. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, my beloved, I love you and I'm speaking these things for your own good. I want you to mature and grow and be strong in the Lord and especially in His gospel. You know, there have been a few times over the years that I've had to take people I truly and deeply care about out to coffee or lunch with the express purpose of asking some hard questions and speaking some difficult things into their life. It's a hard thing to do, and it's risky. I mean, you don't know if your actions are going to be misinterpreted. What you say could be taken out of context. And what you want to express and what you're trying to communicate may not be what's received and what's heard. And, you know, they could accuse you of butting in where you don't belong. They could accuse you of being judgmental and respond by pointing their finger at your own imperfections, which we all have, as a way of shifting away from the issue that needs to be dealt with. And they could accuse you of distrust, assuming the worst instead of the best. And it goes on and on. Communication sometimes is really difficult. And so the responsibilities are enormous, and you're wanting to help people. But because of the risks, because we don't like rejection, and sometimes we don't like saying the hard things, then we don't interact with those around us in our families and our church the way we should. So the writer of Hebrews is calling us by his example to grow up, to take risks of love. He is calling us to be less offended, less easily hurt. And we have this massive foundation that we don't think about when we're having these difficult interrelationships. And that is, we have salvation through the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. He is our advocate in heaven. He is more powerful, more compelling than any accuser here on earth. And we should be of the freest people in the world in order to listen to criticism. I mean, we should take correction into account, and because we want to be the people God calls us to be, which doesn't include self-pity and tantrums. See, a key message then I think we can take from this passage is we need to let us learn how to love and to be loved when heaven and hell are at stake and hard questions need to be asked. Because those in your lives who are not believers, hell is a destination. And we don't like that. God doesn't like that. And we need to love people enough to tell them. And then the writer wants better things. It says, you know, so another key thing that we can take out of this lesson this morning, the writer says, he is confident that most of his readers will not fear, they will not fall away, and they will prove that they are truly saved. So for the beloved, those he addresses here as the ones he loves, he's saying you should have assurance of salvation. But for some, he just said in verses earlier, and in verses 4-8, that they had had great blessings in their life, high religious experiences, and never have been saved. So prior to verses 9 to 12 that we want to really focus on this morning, we have verses 4-8. Let me read those. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. For the Lamb that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receive the blessing of God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and in the end it is to be burned. These people are few in the church. So the writer of Hebrews is saying there's people in the first century church, this early church, who are receiving all these blessings but are not saved. Well, that's true today. There are people in the church today for all sorts of reasons, but they haven't taken it to heart. They may have taken it into their mind intellectually. They say, yeah, I understand this stuff. But they got to take it into their heart and actually believe. And so it's a hard warning. It says, if we love eternity, if we love Christ, then we need to let people know there is heaven and hell. We need to look into the hearts of ourselves and to those we love and care about and try to make sure they understand. You can't just intellectually say there's a Christ. You must believe it. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. See? So, that's what I like about verse 9. Verse 9 says, though we speak in this way, in your case, now these are the beloved, the believers in the church, he says, beloved, we feel sure of better things. These things that belong to salvation. So he doesn't think that those he's calling beloved, those who truly love Christ, that they can fall away and be lost. He is hopeful and he believes that they will be hearing this warning, and instead of resenting the warning and saying, you know, you don't have any right to talk to people in the church that way, he believes instead they would say something like this: we know how fragile we are in ourselves. Thank you for keeping us alert to the dangers and the deceitfulness of our sin, and reminding us that we must fight the fight of faith each and every day. He believes that the warnings will not drive them away in offense, but will deepen their observance of the gospel and spur them on to earnestly drive to live with the assurance Christ gives us and the assurance of Christ's salvation. The writer, I believe, is saying in verse 9, we are convinced of better things concerning you. We believe you will grab hold of the Word of God and not let go. And your lives will be lived by the grace of God and faith in Christ and of His promise. And He guarantees His promises to those who believe. And salvation then is yours. Salvation is assured. But why does the writer of Hebrews have this confidence? Was one of the questions as I studied, I asked. What is it that will increase our confidence today, just as the writer of Hebrews wanted to increase the confidence of those who were reading this letter at the time he wrote it, so that we won't fall away, we press on, we do better things, we live by faith and we live for Christ, and we'll continue to do that until we draw our very last breath. Well, the writer gives the answer, I believe, in part in verse 10. He says, for, or because, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. Now, this is a remarkable statement because the verse is talking about God's justice, not His mercy. And see, there's something about God's justice or righteousness that causes this writer to be confident that his readers will preserve, they will remain faithful and practice their faith and not fall away and live for Christ until the very end. He writes, we feel sure, or as other translations say, convinced, persuaded, without any doubt, of better things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust. Why does he say then the righteousness or the justice of God will give give you full confidence in your salvation. Don't we usually think about the justice of God bringing judgment into our lives because we're sinners? And we deserve to be judged as sinners, don't we? And then we think about the mercy of God, and the mercy of God tells us that we're rescued from God's judgment because Christ died in our place. So both God's judgment and His mercy are true. But here it's the justice of God that the writer says is the reason that he is confident that those who are saved will not fall away. So why does the justice of God give him that confidence? It says in verse 10 that God's justice will not let God forget their work and the love which they showed for His name. And that's what defines the work and the love that believers show other believers in the second half of verse 10. In serving the saints as you still do. As believers, we are to minister to the other saints. And this statement implies that the people in this church have done it in the past. They're still doing it and they will do it in the future. So he's saying that it's God's memory of these past events, of this ongoing ministry to the saints and their love of His name that gives him full confidence they will be saved and not fall away. In addition, it is God's justice that causes him not to forget their ministry and His love. This is also true in my belief in God's justice for each of you and for me. I am confident that your faith, because it's founded in God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit, God will keep you. He will not let you fall away. And why does God's remembering their ministry and their love for His name, the writer says, they will persevere? Why? It says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love. So it's God's remembering of the ministry, the love of His name, and it gives confidence that we will persevere. How? Because somehow, I don't fully know the mind of God, but somehow God remembers each and every person's ministry and the love for their name, and it moves Him in some way to do His work of persevering your faith, to not allow you to fall away. So we see that people's perseverance of faith is totally dependent upon God, as we read in verse 3. And God's persevering work is prompted in some way by His remembering the work they did for the other saints and the love they have shown for His name. They are kept by His power. They are kept by His love. And they are kept because God made a promise and He never fails to deliver on His promises. So here are 5 thoughts that we can take out of this passage. First, the readers 2,000 years ago, and we as readers of Hebrews today, should have a focus on ministering to the saints. We are to continue with ministering because when we minister to saints, when we reach out to the unsaved, it strengthens our own faith. Second, our life's motivation is to serve out of love. Our love for the name of God. And third, God's justice sees our love for His name and He takes note of this and He never forgets. And fourth, remembrance then prompts God to do a work in a believer's life so they will persevere. And fifth, because of the first 4 things, the writer says he has strong confidence. We will persevere. We will experience better things. And salvation will always be ours. So here's the prime thought I thought as believers we should have about the love and the mercy of God. We are sinners and we do not deserve to be saved. We are unable to earn salvation. We are unable to even keep our salvation by our own merit. We do not become Christian by our merit. We do not stay Christian by our own merit. It is by God's justice and His power and His grace. See, this passage, the problem is, it can be easily misunderstood that we work to merit God's love. And we work to merit that love. And so, it takes the reason God does things away from Him to us. And then He would say, well, you know, if that line of thought were true, He'd say, well, there's no need for mercy, right? Because they're earning their salvation. I'm just going to give them what they deserve. See, I helped them get started in their Christian life, right? But they need to finish it on their own. They need to find my justice because they've earned it in the way they live. And if they minister and they love, the justice demands that I've got to give them salvation because they're doing all the right things. This is the way cults think. This is the way the false religions think. But it's also the way many churches that call themselves Christian in America think today. That somehow, through works, we can merit our salvation. We can't. I fear that many churches are beginning to become churches of works. But works must be based upon faith and love for the name of our Lord and God. And so, the other thing works does, it just slaps us in the face of the message of the gospel of grace throughout the Bible. It's a contradiction to what God teaches. And this is what the book of Hebrews is about. See, for example, if we look at the verses 11 and 12 today, it says, "And we, when we desire each other, each one of you to show the same eagerness, earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So we need to have full assurance, which God tells us, and we must believe that. And we do that through faith, and through faith we inherit His promises, because God always fulfills His promises. And so our faith then is preserved, and we have assurance because of God's power and justice and grace. So we need to understand that God's promises are sure, that we will inherit. We will inherit promises through faith and trust and hope in Christ alone. The battle at the time of the book of Hebrews was written, and the battle in our Christian life today, is our salvation is not produced by merit. See, God doesn't pay us anything because of merit. He pays us because of love and grace and mercy. And so we have to fight this current within our society that says this is the way it is. And if we truly love God's name and we live for His glory, then we will live and have guarantee of eternal inheritance. And so, you know, our assurance of salvation, our hope is found in God alone. It's found in Christ. What did He do? He died as a man, but He rose again on the third day and guaranteed salvation for all those who come to believe in Him. This is made clear in chapter 10. It says in chapter 10, "For by a single offering, God has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So justice is assured, salvation is assured, and I believe the answer of these two that we struggle with is the justice of God, the righteousness of God, is not simply giving people what they deserve. Praise God, because I know what I deserve. It is His standing by the glory of His name, God would be unjust. He would be unrighteous if he ever acted in a way that belittled the greatness of his name. The name of God, the glory of God, is of the greatest value of anything in this universe. God's name is greater than all material wealth of this earth. It is greater than anything we can imagine. So the greatest injustice in this entire universe would be anything that neglects or dishonors the name and the glory of God. Now, I was raised in a home where my dad often took God's name in vain. And as I thought about that this week, I sat back and thought, what was the price for my God, my father, to take God's name in vain? The only name that deserves glory in the entire universe. I think many people in the world think taking God's name in vain is just no big deal. It's just another little cuss word. I think it has dire consequences upon our spiritual lives. And then when we get to verse 10, it says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown towards his name. See, what is at stake is God is remembering specific ministry that we do to saints. But it's because we love God, not because we think we can earn anything apart from God. So to put it in other words, I think he's saying serving the saints, if we do it out of the love of God's name, means this. It's not human performance that makes God our debtor. He owes people repayment for their efforts and gives them salvation? I think not. It is not people saying, look at my good works and see what I'm doing for God. It is not people saying they are due salvation by their works. But what I do see the writer saying is, here are a needy people. They realize they are desperate sinners. And they're looking away from themselves and they're looking to God and they're dependent upon the all-powerful, all-glorious God, their creator, for everything they do. Not just some good work, not just coming to church on Sunday, but it becomes the essence of who they are. This teaches us then the justice of God is unwavering because of his name, and his name deserves glory. So we have full assurance. And when we have full assurance, we also have full assurance of God's love. So finally, what I was thinking about is our ministry to the saints and our love of the name of God. It should be embedded into everything we are and all the work we do. It is not our work or even our hope that we are saved. It tells us in verse 13 of Hebrews, it says, How may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of eternal covenant, you catch that, right? Eternal covenant. All this was figured out before Christ ever came to earth. May this eternal covenant equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's how God changes us. A heart that is captured to him, that loves his name, desires his glory. And so he is the King of the universe. And this is why, because of the mercy of God and because of the justice of God, this last statement is true. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ is the second coming. Is it going to be tomorrow or next week, next year? 100 years from now, I don't know. But we're in the end times. Christ is returning. And if we love him with a passion that's beyond all things in this world, we're good. So, the lesson, as always, out of this section is to go out in this broken world and live for the glory of God and have no fear, take no prisoners, defeat the enemy with love and grace and mercy. Father, we thank you for your time in the Word. We thank you as you begin to prepare our hearts and minds as we move towards a time in the year when we focus on Christ's resurrection. And that means we focus on his return. Father, what a blessing you have done in our lives, in each generation's life. And we ask that we may take that blessing, we may hold on to it with all our might, and then give it out until you return. For you are God beyond all imagination. Amen.